Well, the word surgery is not exactly a word that brings excitement for many. Some of you had had surgery, some of you have had loved ones who have had it, and others may be expecting it, or maybe even needing it in the near future. But regardless of your experience or your ideas of surgery, there are several words, if you are awake during the procedure, that you absolutely never want to hear. Words like, better save that for the autopsy. Someone call the janitor. We're going to need a mop. Accept this sacrifice, O great Lord of darkness. Bo, bad dog, get back here. Wait a minute, if this is his spleen, what is that? Has anybody ever even survived more than 500 milliliters of that stuff before? Sterile schmerl, who needs that? Oops, I thought you said the left kidney was the bad one. Oh, that was the good one. Or maybe, doctor, I couldn't read your handwriting. I read O positive. His blood is A negative. How can your O's and A's possibly look alike? My prayer is that nobody ever hears anything like this during their surgery. This morning we are going to look at the goal and the result of God's spiritual surgery on those who have had saving faith. Not only the Spirit that has given you and all of those who place their faith in Christ the new heart and a new mind, but even more than that, by faith, the Spirit has caused you to be born again. More than a surgery, newness, a new creature. Jesus Christ is the great physician, is he not? But he is more than a physician. He is a savior because he saves sinners. If you identify yourself as a sinner this morning and you have not called out to the name of the Lord to forgive you, he offers you forgiveness this morning. And if you have called in the name of the Lord, he has saved you, he is saving you, and he will save you. John Stott noted in his helpful commentary that there are six ingredients to salvation. Now, these are not the order of salvation. But I think this is helpful to think of it almost like ingredients. And you'll notice these on your outline. We've covered four of these so far. And Lord permitting, we're going to finish the last two. First, you have the need. This is mankind's state of moral and spiritual depravity. Man in his desperate need of divine deliverance. We also saw the source of our salvation. Or the source of salvation, that is, it is in God's loving kindness towards humanity. Not only the source, but also the grounds, the vehicle, that was God's mercy. God's benevolence in opposition to our good works, which is verse 5. Also, the means of our salvation, that is, the washing, the regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit, verse 7. And then we have the goal of adoption or heirship, which we will see this morning, Lord permitting. And then the evidence of salvation, verse 8, which is that we would be devoted to good works. If you would, please turn to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. I want to read verses 3 through 8. We're going to finish this packed section of Scripture, Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 8. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. As noted before, the Trinity is actually seen in our passage in verses 4 through 7, and rightfully so, because the Trinity is involved in salvation. It was the love of the Father who planned the initiative, the death of the Son of God in whom mercy and grace appeared through, and then the Holy Spirit in whom we are washed, reborn, and renewed. And salvation, just as a reminder, refers to in Scripture as past, present, and future. Past refers to our justification, our present in terms of our progressive sanctification, and in the future, which is not yet our glorification. We have in verse 7, so that being justified by His grace. Now, technically, the beginning of verse 7 could be the means of our salvation. And included in our study last week, but as I've mentioned earlier, verses 4 through 7 is one continual thought of the Spirit. One train that has boxcars loaded with all types of goodies that we need to sort through. And this is why we've devoted 4 Sundays to verses 3 through 8. The reality is that when we received Christ as our Savior, we were justified or declared righteous, given a just standing before God, and brought into His favor. Justification originates in the grace of God in His free, unmerited favor. Justification is not to make righteous. There is no making in justification. You are either justified or you are not. And as we noted last week, we saw justification, even though it is more, is oftentimes compared to a court scene. It's more than that, but the defendant is either innocent or they're guilty. This is the same with justification. And if you have been justified, if you have placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in an instant, there is no working on justification. And it's similar in a sense to the concept of regeneration, in that there is no long, drawn-out procedure. You are either born by the Spirit this morning, or you are not. Only two realities. In justification, God reckons Christ's righteousness to those who place their faith in Him. The grace of God was the basis of our justification. Both mercy and grace were fully involved in our salvation. Look at verse 5. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own what? Mercy. Now, why is mercy in verse 5? Good question. I'm glad you asked. The reason is because of verse 3. Verse 3 lays out our predicament. We were in big trouble, judicially, and God extended clemency to mankind. But not only do we have mercy, we have justification because we need positive credit, do we not? We are declared righteous positionally, even though we are still sinners. And He has determined to declare us righteous based on another, that is, His Son, Jesus Christ. Do you see what a marvelous gift this is? And if you are in Christ, and we'll get to this later, if you have been justified, you must act like you are. You will act like you are. There is no one who God justifies who the Spirit does not sanctify. And even though sanctification is synergistic, it includes all of man and all of God, the justified sinner, listen, will grow in holiness. I've spoken recently with a young couple, and one of them were not sure whether or not they were saved at the age of 7 or in their late teens. You hear it all the time. I have the privilege of hearing it during testimony time. What a time of encouragement it is. But someone claims to be saved at the age of 5 or 6 or 7, and they may go through years and years, maybe even decades of rebellion. And then there seems to be a resurge of commitment. And the question is whether or not they were saved at age 6 or 7 or age 27. And many of you here fall into that same category. But the reason why I note that is this. Because there was a time in our conversation where I saw a broken man. A man who had not only been convicted of sin in his life, but a man who has changed. I can't get into the details, but he told me a few years ago, his whole mentality changed. It was as if his eyes were opened. He changed his disposition towards his wife and children, completely changed. And you can see in his face that there was a sense of shame and remorse and regret and repentance, but also a sense of gratitude because of the grace of God in his life. And his wife noted to me the change that she had seen in him, of how not only he relates to her, but also how he relates to his children. And it is such an encouragement to see how the Spirit of God moves among his children, is it not? And you see the justification of God in its effect on sinners. And justification is by grace, but listen, grace always has an effect. Grace not only consists of bestowing a righteousness on someone else, but also in an inward transformation consisting of power, of indwelling power to break up sin, but not only to break up sin, but also to implant a divine nature which liberates the sinner from the compelling strength and power of sin and makes him hate sin, love holiness, and gives him the power to obey the word of God. Have you been saved by grace this morning? Point number one, our new state as fellow heirs with Christ. This is the goal of salvation. And this is verse 7. So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You see this word heir or inheritance. An inheritance, as many of you know, is a legal transmission of property from one person after death to another. In order for an inheritance to be received, there has to be a certificate of death. Assets and properties are transferred from one person to another through this legal document or will, and once the owner of those assets and property have become deceased. Now, in Greek cultures, possessions were passed on to anyone named in the will. Now, typically, it was family members and relatives, but the Romans widened the concept to actually not only allow children and close relatives, but also loyal servants to receive an inheritance. And we know to the Jews, however, an inheritance was almost exclusively reserved for the sons of the family. This word, inheritance, or this word, heirs, was used in the Old Testament to describe the casting of lots in a general distribution of something. The New Testament, however, it's eliminated for the most part. This inheritance in the New Testament is the portion that one receives, listen, by virtue of birth. It is a special gift. And we know this because in Jewish culture, the sons would receive the inheritance. And you'll remember the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. The oldest son would have received twice the portion as the younger. The oldest would have received 2/3 and the youngest 1/3. But heirship here goes with sonship. That is, in the eternal counsel of God, the son was predestined to become the possessor of all living things. Christ attained a specific messianic lordship through the incarnation. Something was required, or something was acquired as a result of the incarnation, which Christ did not possess before it. And he could not have possessed without it. With Christ's human life, death, and resurrection came a type of belonging and sovereignty which could only pertain to him through his triumph over sin and death through the resurrection. It's a matter of function, listen, not a matter of power or majesty. Or let me make it real simple. It was because of Christ's death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and life that anybody in here is considered a child of God. And this is why, because nobody is born naturally into God's family, are they? They must be what? Adopted. They must be born again. Functionally, Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and ascension purchased for him a people who otherwise would not have been his people covenantally. Jesus Christ, as the Son of Man, purchased a people for his own treasured possession. Hallelujah. And if you are in Christ this morning, his life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension has purchased you through faith. He adopted you. He caused you to be born again. And now you are in his family. And you have the privilege to call God your Father. Now some of you, at least in the ESV, has in verse 7 that we are justified by his grace that we might. This "we might" is not a possibility. This "might" refers to the goal. That is, the goal of our justification, listen, is our sonship. We are heirs with Christ. We are joint heirs with Christ. The grace that saves you is the same grace that will keep you and the same grace that will bring you to glory. And heirship, I'm convinced, in Paul's mind, is not as a Jew, it is as a Roman. Now we get into the fun part. Heirship here is according to the guarantee of eternal life. I want you to notice the end of verse 7. That we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Another word for hope is guarantee. That is, in Scripture, hope is the absolute certainty of future good. That is, if you are in Christ, we have hope for the future because Christ has purchased salvation for those who believe. And with that purchase, he sanctifies. And with that sanctification, he will glorify in the future. So what is eternal life? This is the second time in our study, at least in the book of Titus, that eternal life is mentioned. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. In hope of what? Eternal life. God's promises are not your promises. God's covenants are not our covenants. And God cannot lie, Titus chapter 1, verse 2, which means that he can be trusted. All of the promises in Christ Jesus are yes and amen. And all of them will be fulfilled. But I want you to notice that the promise is not just life in verse 7, but it is what type of life? Eternal life. This eternal life phrase happens or occurs 41 times in the New Testament. I had a lot of fun this week working through all 41 times. And if you notice on your outline, I provided for you in bullet point manner what eternal life is. Eternal life is the word of God, John chapter 12, verse 50. Eternal life is given when one hears and believes the word of God. John 5:24. Eternal life is never lost in the believer. John 10:28. Eternal life is in knowing the Son and also the Father. John 17, verse 2 through 3. Eternal life is a byproduct of the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 6:8, which refers to our present and future inheritance with eternal life. Eternal life is given to the one who strives with the might and strength of the Spirit. Colossians 1:29. Eternal life is not earned through personal merit. Matthew 19:16. Eternal life is going to require much sacrifice. Matthew 19:29. Eternal life is spoken of in the future, where the wicked will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Eternal life is evidenced by believers who are currently engaged in God's stewardship. Matthew 25, verses 21 through 23. And eternal life is abiding in the believer already. 1 John 3:15. Eternal life is an already, but a not yet. It is something that a believer possesses and will never lose, yet a state that he must simultaneously fight and hold on for. It is given to the one who strives with the might and strength of the Spirit, but you cannot work towards it, and it requires much sacrifice. Eternal life is spoken of as well in the future, where the wicked will go away into punishment or eternal damnation, and the righteous to eternal what? Life. And even though eternal life is spoken of in the present, I think Paul here is referring to eternal life in the future, the already, but the not yet. That is, at the moment of your salvation, your soul was taken off of the highway to hell and placed on the road marked for the celestial city. And I want to encourage you this morning that this verse reminds me of the hymn Amazing Grace. When we've been there 1,000 years, 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we'll have no less days to sing God praises than when we first begun. Eternal life. Eternal life is not floating in the air, plucking the strings of a harp on some celestial cloud for all of eternity. We will be engaged in serving the Lord as fellow heirs. Think of a time, and I pray that it was this week, when you sensed the favor and the blessings and the presence of God. What were you doing? What was it? That joy that you had in the Lord, you will have unceasingly in the next life. Eternal life in the future. Full enjoyment of God. No worldly distractions. No hindrances from sin or wiles of the devil. We will enjoy unhindered and uninterrupted fellowship, not only with God, but also with one another. Not just Sunday mornings, but all the time. Work, job, children, family strains, dynamics, indwelling sin, private sin, sin against us, our sin against others, being distracted by social media and entertainment, and the list can go on and on. And it is said that people don't waste years of their lives. They waste months. They waste weeks. They waste days. They waste hours. And they waste minutes. And I have a question for you. How many here have wasted hours and days doing things that have not actually brought life? It is said that the Christian life can be compared to soil. And soil is messy, isn't it? The Christian life is not always as neat and as clean cut as we wish it would be, is it? But there are many here who have eternal life, but who are not really living. There's no vitality, just barely a beat. How has your spiritual life been this week? Did you know that there are degrees of health regarding life? There are some who are physically strong, emotionally and mentally, and some who are not. How about your spiritual side? How about when you're tempted to be lazy or to yield to sin? Or better yet this, have you put as much thought and energy into your spiritual life that you have in your physical life? Are you conscious of just your physical outside characteristics, or do you put that same effort into your own sanctification by God's help? Christian, you must fight for what you already have. And you are, as John Bunyan says, on the celestial highway, and you must stay there, and you will stay there with God's help. And there are going to be times in your life when you turn to the right or to the left, and your father has to chastise you. It is said that guardrails hurt, but we look forward to our future time of rest, don't we? Future time when we can enjoy unhindered and uninterrupted fellowship with God and each other. for the battles today, brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you, you are not alone. You are never alone. And if you are in Christ, you have God dwelling inside of you. But don't just let Him dwell in you. Let Him fill you. Let Him fill you so you can run that race. I don't want Him just there in my life. I want to be filled. Do you want the same for your life as well? I want His energy. I want His direction. Do you want the same? And there may be some this morning who have not removed the leaven in their life, which is why there is very little conviction, very little power, and a small amount of living. Remove the sin in your life which hinders this race. So, eternal life, we must look forward, listen, to the possession, the full possession of what we already possess. If you are in Christ this morning, you have eternal life. Live. You Christians should look forward to the future when you don't have to watch what you say, because you will never have to say anything that you will regret, because you will be unable to sin. You will never have to walk away from a situation or hold your tongue, because every situation will be pleasant and everything that comes out of your tongue will be pleasing. You will never have to apologize to anyone for anything, because nothing will ever need to be apologized for. You'll never have to clarify anything, because nothing will ever need to be clarified, because you will be fully known and so will they. You'll never have to worry about how the other person will respond, because the other person will always respond very favorably. You will not have to check your motives, because your motives will always be pure with no hint of sin. You'll never have to worry how someone will take what you say, because you will be fully understood. You'll not have to preface any conversation and make sure that the other person will not be offended, because no one will ever be offended. You will always be able to speak your mind openly, because there will be no hint of sin anywhere. You'll never have to clarify anything, because nothing will ever need to be clarified. You will enjoy full intimacy with others and also with your Lord. Future eternal life. Now, we could speak of eternal life with the Lord. No more sin, no more frustration with the old man and the new man. No more war, no more battles, no more fighting against sin, against the devil, against principalities and the rulers. No more chastisement from the Lord or from others. No more pain, no more weeping over sin, no more disappointment that you're not where you could be. No more being like Paul, who cries, "Wretched man that I am." And what was just shared with you is just a faint picture of the full possessions of the glory of heaven. We have a small idea of what heaven is going to be like, what this future eternal life that we already possess. But Scripture is clear that right now we see in a mirror dimly, but in the future we will see Him as He is. And if you are in Christ this morning, lay hold of that which you already have. Eternal life abides in the believer the moment of salvation. 1 John chapter 3, verse 15. Fight for it. And know that if you have it, you will never lose it. And while we are on this side of glory, we must fight to lay hold of that which we already have. Now it is as though the Spirit kind of brings us back from cloud nine. Eternal life, right? Whoa. Okay, but I'm here now. I'm not there yet. I'm here. Yes, set your mind on things that are above. But unfortunately, there are people who are so heavenly minded that they are not of any earthly benefit. And there are some whose focus is so much here on this earth that they have no intention, no planning for their inheritance and rewards in heaven. We need both. And the Spirit now moves us from the future of the hope of eternal life now. And eternal life, as a reminder, is an inheritance. Do you see that? Verse 7. so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It comes to anybody who through faith places their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But in order for anybody in here or anybody to have eternal life, the God-man had to die. This was the will. This was the entrustment. This was the transfer. There is no working, listen, for an inheritance. Because at one point, the inheritance did not belong to us, did it? It belonged to someone else that has been given to you. It cannot be worked for. It cannot be worked on. It cannot be purchased by you. It is a free gift. This inheritance, this adoption is a free gift given by God through his tender mercy and grace. Or let's try it a different way. Eternal life only belongs to God's children because only the children of God are the heirs of God. Eternal life only belongs to God's children through adoption. Only children receive their parents' inheritance. Verse 8. This saying is trustworthy. Paul uses this terminology multiple times in his pastoral epistles. And some of you may be wondering, I thought that all of Scripture can be trusted. Amen to that. But when you see words like, this saying is trustworthy, this gives the same idea and concept of when Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, or truly, truly, I say unto you. It means this. This is true. Yes, everything else is true. But this is true. You need to pay attention. Hone your ears on what the Spirit of God has to say. The Greek literally reads, trustworthy is the word. So what saying is trustworthy? What he has just said pertaining to salvation. Verses 4 through 7. And Paul is telling Titus, hey, you need to insist on these things. And notice that the Spirit of God has given a window into the heart of God. Do you see it in verses 4 through 7? Verses 4 through 7 is all doctrine. It is all indicatives. They are indicating what God has done for the sinner. Apart from any human merit or any work, there's no command in verses 4 through 7. Only what God has done. There are no imperatives until verse 8. And Paul tells Titus, I want you to speak on these things. I want you to continually speak on these things. You must continually remind your people about what God has done for the sinner. And just as a side note, this letter is written to Christians who would have met in house gatherings, probably hundreds of them all over Crete. Church is simply the gathering of the people of God, right? Crossway is a gathering of the saints of God for the worship of God and to the praise and adoration of God. But unfortunately, there's a culture of Christianity in this country that has confused what church is. Church has become a building that's essentially a social club, a place of entertainment where the messages are 18 minutes of self-help, not directed at God, but at man, in which God now becomes man's servant. God exists for man. And people leave entertained, but they never leave changed. And you have a club and not a church. And some of you are wondering, why are you saying this? Look at verse 8. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have what? Believed. Who is the audience? It is who? Christians. The audience of our gathering primarily are the saints of God. They are the heirs of God, the sons of God. And this is why I note it, because this saying is trustworthy. Verses 3 through 7, we are all sinners. You will not hear that at social clubs, because people will leave and they will be offended. Verse 4, God extends kindness to mankind in general. And He became a man to die for sinners. He died for the us. Are you an us this morning? And it was not because of good works, audience. You're not saved because you have done good. You're saved because He had mercy on you. And He had mercy on you because He had mercy on you, because He's merciful. And how will that go over to an audience that wants to be entertained? And so the result of this saying is trustworthy. The immediate context and audience, listen, are the heirs and the children of God. Titus, you need to speak these things to those who are in God's family. It is not a suggestion. It is not an option. You must insist on these things. I want you to insist. And you know, you hear it all the time. People are stuck in a building. We won't call it a church. It may be a rave party with fog lights and light manipulation to set the mood, but we'll just call it a building for now. You know, these people rely so much on physical light more than spiritual light. And if they did the latter more than they did the former, they would need less of the former. And there are those who are regenerated in these buildings. And they come to a point when they see that something is wrong. And maybe they can't point to it initially. But eventually they recognize what it is and they say, I know what is wrong. There's a famine in this building. In those other buildings, there's no precision because precision will make people upset. And if people are upset, they'll leave. And so we'll just make everything general. Appeal to as many people as possible. They leave entertained, but they don't leave changed. Paul is telling Titus, you must insist on these things. And this is the main point. Those who believe are not going anywhere. God is saying through the Apostle Paul, and I hope you see it, stay faithful to the text, Titus. And if you stay faithful to my words, those who are mine will not leave. And those who are mine will stay. Why? Because I have no need in sending them elsewhere. Those who believe will stay. You insist on these things. Now, if they do leave, we pray that it is because God is sending them out on another mission field. Point number two, and this is our shortest point, the regenerated sinner will be engaged in good works. This is the result of salvation. So you are not saved by good works, but you are saved to good works or for good works. And I want you to notice again the audience. The audience is those who have believed in God. This belief is saving faith. And I want to give you three marks of genuine saving faith. First is a firm persuasion or firm conviction. Second is a surrendering to truth. And third is conduct emanating from that truth. Saving faith is marked by firm persuasion or conviction, surrendering to truth, and then conduct emanating from that surrendering. Why do I say that? Because people call Christ their Lord, but they don't submit to Him. Don't call God your Father if you don't spend time with Him. Don't call Him Savior if He has not saved you from sin. It is said that it is the will of God to have the Spirit of God use the Word of God to make the children of God look like the Son of God. And the consequence of salvation, or the result of adoption and justification and sanctification, is that the children of God will be engaged in good works. Look at the middle of verse 8. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. So you have doctrine, verses 4 through 7, and then you have practice, verse 8. Do you see it? And good works is nothing new here to this letter. Look at chapter 2, verse 7. Paul is talking to Titus. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of what? Good works. Look at verse 14. Who gave himself up for us to redeem us from lawlessness and to purify for himself a people of his own possession who are zealous for what? Good works. Look at chapter 3, verse 8. The saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to what? Devote themselves to good works. Look at chapter 3, verse 14. And to let our people learn to devote themselves to what? Good works. Believers need to be careful to devote themselves to good works. Paul, again, listen, does not say that good works earn or merit salvation. We are not saved by good works, we are saved for them and to them. But it's not just doing good works. But there are two Greek verbs that I want us to just look at. I got excited and I want to share my excitement with you. And it is the word careful and devote. Do you see it? This word careful means to take care or to be intentional. That is, if you are in Christ, you must give a sustained thought towards doing good. Now, it should come naturally. But my question for you this morning is this. Are you someone who dwells and plans and thinks carefully about doing good? But not only should you be careful, but it is also devote. I want you to notice towards the end of verse 8, be careful to devote themselves. It means to stand before or to rule. This has to do with diligence. So we have a command here to give a thought and diligence to do good works. But it's more than just thinking. It's actually doing. Are you devoted to good works? Not just good works for good work's sake, but is your mind fixated on doing good? Are you concerned with the brothers and sisters here at Crossway? Is it seen? Now, I'm tempted to give you a list of good works, but I'm hesitant because I fear that many of you will look at it because I've given it to you. You'll put a check mark and think that you've done good works. And you have. Amen. But I'm not going to give you them. I don't want the standard that I give you to be the means by which you use to justify yourself. I don't want you to be like the rich young ruler, because it would be a double-edged sword. But the result of salvation is observed in God's children doing good works. So you have the indicative, verses 4 through 7, and then you have the imperative in verse 8. What God has done for the sinner, and now what God commands the sinner, or the regenerated sinner, to do. And you know, you'll know a man's theology in what he prays for, what moves his heart, what he speaks about, what he spends his money on, what he devotes his time, and what breaks his heart. You'll know his theology in how he relates to his children and how he relates to his wife. Why? Because children look like their daddy. And even though no one has ever seen the Father, John tells us in chapter 1, verse 8, that the Son has made him the Father known. Good works by those who believe are profitable for people. Now, I want you to look at who these things are excellent and profitable for. It is for people. The audience or the beneficiaries of good works is at the end of verse 8. Do you see it? These things are excellent and what? Profitable for people. The people refers here to everyone. Everyone. Everyone benefits from good works. The story is told of a Christian husband approaching a friend who was an unbeliever. The Christian asked the man, "Do you know the meaning of the seven trumpets?" He tried to appear religious, as if he was rich in theology, He had special knowledge. No, answered his unbelieving friend. I don't quite see the meaning of the seven trumpets, but if you looked more into your seven children, the seven trumpets would suffer no harm. And this is the point. Principles must work their way into practice. Godliness, good works, is profitable for the unbeliever and for the believer. Good works cover all areas of life through employment, family relations, missions, motherhood, fatherhood, childhood, meeting the physical needs of people. The list can go on and on. And good works as well is a token of the Spirit. Now, in closing, I've given you two avenues in which godly Christ-honoring conduct can affect. First, godly Christ-honoring conduct can win unbelievers to Christ. Second, godly Christ-honoring conduct will encourage brothers and sisters in the faith. And you know, it's interesting as you witness the people, you tell them that good works, if they're mentioned, is not a means to salvation, right? We tell the unregenerate sinner that he has no good works, no merit in himself to bring him to God, that he is spiritually empty, spiritually bankrupt, and he needs to divorce himself from any claim to merit or good work before God, right? And we remind the sinner that he has no good work that would commend him to God. God is not obligated to respond favorably to his good works. But here's the interesting part. Once regeneration occurs, the sinner is justified, he is adopted and placed into the family of God. Now as sons, he is commanded to what? Do what? Good works. Good works, brothers and sisters, proceed or flow from justification, never a means to it. Verse 5, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. Look at the end of verse 8. So that those who believe in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Brothers and sisters, the gospel and a changed life is attractive, but it has to be seen. And good works will flow naturally from the new heart. The great physician has given you a new heart and will see to it that with that new heart comes a new healthy spiritual life. May we be the people that God is pleased to call his people. And thank the Lord in all areas in which we resemble his Son, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we are thankful for our time this morning as we're able to open up your word. Thankful for the blood that was shed in Calvary. We're also encouraged, Lord, and reminded that Jesus has come to save sinners, and anyone who calls on him for forgiveness will find it. I ask you, Lord, that if your Spirit is moving and prompting anyone to come to you, they would walk in faith, and that you would see that through. We ask as we close in this hymn, we may sing aloud the joys and praises to your glorious name. In Jesus' name, amen.